Astonishing Grace to the Chief of All Fools by Michael Criswell. Chapter 16, Wrestling with God's Call. The way Jennifer was now treating me felt impossible, like a true miracle from God. We had overcome so much adversity, dysfunction, financial failure, several times of each wanting to give up on our marriage, and we had even overcome an affair. And how very ironic that I would put the finishing touches on this chapter while sitting at a coffee house in the very city where that man lives. I must praise God and testify again to His amazing grace right here. Last night at dinner, Persis and I both got tickled, like innocent children, over the idea of us running into either him or them together while we are in town. I thought about how it would feel and was so blessed to know that because of what Jesus has done in my heart, I could so easily be loving to him. And if there was any remorse on his part at all, I could say in the same spirit of Joseph, "Do not worry about it. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. It was not you or her who did this to me, but God. He sent me to that place of trouble so that one day I could help many others who will be there too." Oh, my dear brother or sister in Christ, this is the greatest miracle of God on this earth. Not the healing of cancer or tumors or anything physical in the body. Not even the 777-day divorce you will read about in this story, but rather the miracle of forgiveness in the heart of the seemingly unforgivable. I lived this story you're about to read, and I have testified to the world in over 300 messages on YouTube about God's incredible grace. But I sit here this morning, absolutely blown away and amazed all over again at what God has done in this sinful and selfish human heart through Christ Jesus and His love. Oh my God, how I praise you for your indescribable love and mercy. Back in 2006, I walked into a conference room full of executives at Zimmerman Advertising in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, where I was about to give a sales presentation. The presentation had been delayed by one executive who was running a few minutes late. Minutes later, the doors opened, and to my shock, in walked Tony Pate. Tony was my former boss while working for that first motivational speaker who I had left after discovering his lies and adulteries, the same one whom Jennifer had stayed working for at my displeasure. Tony and I both exploded with shock and excitement to see one another right in front of the whole group. We had an extra special bond because he was the one I wrote about in Chapter 4 who was with me in the rental car the day we ended up T-boned by an 18-wheeler on I-95 in Baltimore, Maryland. After that meeting, Tony and I met privately, and it was during that conversation that he inadvertently shared some things with me that ended up confirming my past suspicions that Jennifer had had an affair with our former boss. On one hand, I felt relieved to know the truth. And on the other hand, I was now having to deal with the pain of suspected infidelity all over again. I waited a few days to calm down, and by the grace of God, I gently confronted her about my meeting with Tony, and again about my past suspicions that she had an affair with this man. Immediately, she began to deny it. I said, "Jennifer, Tony told me about the Jacksonville workshop and how he lost a major auto group because they saw a woman that looked just like you coming out of his hotel room. You worked with him at that workshop, and I know it wasn't someone that just looked like you. It was you. I was willing to live with the fact that she had an affair. I just wanted her to be honest about it so we could clean the slate and be reconciled. From that very experience, I can see why God values this same thing so much. He is more than willing to forgive us our failures, but He demands our honesty and coming clean with Him about our sins. After an hour or so, she reluctantly admitted to an emotional affair, but not a physical one. I've since come to believe that an emotional affair is even worse than just a physical affair. I did not believe she was telling me the truth, but I told her that it was simply my gut feeling against her word, and that I was going to just trust what she had told me. I then told her that under no circumstances was she to contact him ever again. A few days later, I saw his number on her phone and found she had called him again. When I asked her why in the world she called him, she said he was coming to town to do a workshop and she wanted to confront him and put a stop to the rumors that she had been sleeping around with him like some whore. I again knew she was lying, but there was nothing I could do. It was such a painful blow to our marriage, and I no longer trusted her. Not being able to trust your spouse is excruciatingly painful. Pretty much all we did from this point forward was fight. Within just a few months, I was once again done and wanted out of the marriage, so I tried again to leave her. I got down to the day I was moving out, and I had most of my stuff packed into boxes. Jennifer had left the house for a few hours while I packed and loaded my truck. I felt no regrets or doubts, except about missing the children. But I couldn't wait to finally be free from this woman. Realizing that I wasn't changing my mind this time, and perhaps fearing that my leaving the marriage threatened to shatter her image, she came to me in tears just before I finished packing and said very calmly and emphatically, "I've been talking to God, and He told me I needed to forgive you for an affair." I was absolutely flabbergasted when those words came out of her mouth. Of all the things she could say, how in the world could she use this false accusation just months after I had confronted her about her affair? To me, it felt like she might as well have said, "I've been talking to God, and He told me that I need to forgive you for being a bank robber." Up to this point in my spiritual life, I had resisted thinking too much about the devil and spiritual warfare. I had some friends early on in my Christian walk who thought the devil was behind every rock. So I ran in the opposite direction, thinking I could just overcome every problem with a positive mental attitude and persistence. However, with this outrageous accusation of adultery, the devil had just shown me his real hand in this whole thing. This was evil manipulation to move the responsibility away from her and back to me, all so she could once again gain control of the situation and maintain her own image and welfare. I was still her only source of income, and she hadn't worked outside of the home since before the Lord's Gym back in 2001. I have since learned that one of the devil's favorite tactics is to accuse you of something that your accuser is actually the one guilty of doing. Like Joseph and Potiphar's wife, David and King Saul, Samson and Delilah, or Jesus and the Pharisees. Potiphar's wife accused Joseph of sexually pursuing him when it was her that was pursuing Joseph. King Saul was accusing David of trying to kill him when in fact it was him who was trying to kill David. Delilah was trying to deceive Samson all while accusing him of deceiving her. And the Pharisees accused Jesus of being demon-possessed when in fact it was them that were the children of the devil. See John 8:44. For years, I had tried to get her to see that there was something wrong deep in her heart from her past that she wasn't willing to look at or deal with. Now, I was starting to think there was something deeply wrong with me because I had married her in the first place and because I had stayed this long. Please remember, that was how I felt back in the moment, not today. Today, I continue to be so blessed and amazed and thankful for how Father used the evil in her to confront all the evil in me. Think of how God used the evil of the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians to confront and root out the evil in the Israelites. Praise God for His wonderful purpose for leaving evil people in the world to discipline and root out the evil from His elect. At that time, the pain of being falsely accused of the very thing she was guilty of was excruciating to me. However, with the children in mind, I once again talked myself into staying and swept it all under the rug again. I was still unaware of God's purposeful hand in all of this, or of the fact that He was never going to let me out of this prison until I was so fully broken that I would come crawling to Him in the lowest condition and fully ready to surrender. That day hadn't come yet for God or me, so I continued right on in trying to fix our life and marriage in the hope that one day it would all be better. This had been one of the darkest seasons of our marriage so far, and that is why it was such a shock and seeming miracle of God when less than 2 years after that had all happened in 2008, she had started treating me with such kindness and affection after we moved in to the big house. For her to be able to say that our marriage was a 10 and for me to agree was just an unthinkable thing. But it happened. I remember believing so strongly that there was now absolutely nothing that could come against us or destroy our marriage. Once again, I was so wrong. This was all just temporary and superficial happiness that was coming from money and better life circumstances, not from fullness and spiritual contentment in Jesus Christ. All the happiness and seemingly answered prayers were short-lived, as I soon found myself trapped by a new crisis, a crisis in my heart. For months, I had still been working hard with a new developer to create a subscription-based website for my sales training, which the public could access, but we kept running into one major problem after another. We had a few corporate clients paying us to use the beta version, but those delays gave me lots of time to think again about my desire to serve the Lord and His kingdom, rather than just helping people to make more money. 3 times I felt such a strong conviction to give up my sales training career, and all 3 times I received incredibly timely contacts from clients which created doubt. They each exclaimed how much they liked my training and how much it was helping the salespeople in their life, not just in their income. Immediately, I found myself doubting the decision about walking away, wondering if perhaps I was being led astray, and that these phone calls were sent by God to keep me from doing something so foolish. After all, I had been in this career for 20 years, and we had this expensive lifestyle which now had to be paid for. What a foolish thing it would be to just throw away 20 years of my life after all those years of practicing my craft and making a solid name for myself among some of the best trainers in the world. Would I just walk away from my gift, my talents, 2 decades of work, my livelihood for the family, or the long-awaited peace and happiness I had finally found in our marriage? I felt a terrible conflict in my heart about what to do, but the conviction of trading in my worthless career that would count for nothing in the end, for the eternal purpose and work of God's kingdom, just kept coming back. I still hadn't received a clear call from God saying, "Stop working and follow me." It was still just the awareness and conviction that my work with people was going to amount to nothing on the day of the Lord. While I wrestled with this matter in my heart, I decided to add some kingdom work on top of my earthly work. I think this was my way of finding some temporary satisfaction for the burden that was growing in me. Back in 2001, when I had opened the Lord's gym, I had the opportunity to hear many people's testimonies. One day I realized that it must be one of our biggest sins when we don't tell others what God has done in our life because it robs Him of His glory. I thought about all of God's glory trapped inside so many unknown stories. From that point on, one of the greatest desires of my heart became to tell stories that showcase the evidence of God and His glory. I will praise You, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all Your wonders. I will praise You forever for what You have done. I will come and proclaim Your mighty acts, O Sovereign Lord. We give thanks to You, O God. We give thanks, for Your name is near. Men tell of Your wonderful deeds. Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. Psalm 9:1, Psalm 52:9, Psalm 71:16, 75:1, and 102 verse 18. This is when I decided to create a short video to tell the story of an amazingly divine encounter I had back in December of 2007. Our business finances were strong, and I wanted to give back and help someone for the upcoming Christmas season. This was before I had light on the true pagan origins of Christmas and Easter. I encourage you to do your own research on this if you haven't already, and I recommend visiting cfcindia.com and reading the wonderful articles Brother Zach Poonen has written on the pagan roots of Easter and Christmas, as well as to listen to the full-length message I made on YouTube entitled, "Why Some Christians Do Not Celebrate Christmas." Nevertheless, at that time, I wanted people to hear what God had done in this incredible story, where I went on Craigslist to buy a silly Yamaha motorcycle banner for my garage and ended up having an extraordinary encounter. That was the day I met CJ McGehee and his mother, Sandra, who were both stuck in a small apartment fighting for his life without any local friends, family, or money. CJ was only 15 years old and had one of the rarest tumors in the world, which they had been fighting for 9 years. Sandra had lost her husband, her home, her job, and all her money while desperately trying to keep CJ alive all those years, traveling anywhere she could to find a doctor who would try to help CJ. Sandra had lost her husband, her home, her job, and all her money while desperately trying to keep CJ alive all those years, traveling anywhere she could to find a doctor who would try to help CJ. He had been through multiple surgeries and chemo treatments. The tumor had tentacles like an octopus and had pushed his heart all the way to the other side of his chest. When I met them, he was in recovery and was living more and more like a normal teenager, but he was anything but normal in his heart. This young man had such courage and faith like I had never seen from someone who had been through so much. The Spirit of Christ was indeed living in this young man's heart. One time I asked him if he ever felt sorry for himself, and he said, "No, not really. Why not me? If it didn't happen to me, it might have happened to someone else, like my mom or my brothers. So why not me?" I was amazed. I found out they had no money for the upcoming Christmas and were barely with enough food. I had just sold something and all the cash was still in my truck. So I went out and gave it to them for food and then began thinking about how to provide him and his mother a nice Christmas. One of my clients was Regal Boats, headquartered in Orlando, Florida. I was speaking at their annual sales conference, and during my talk, I was moved to share the story about CJ and his mom. At the end of my talk, they all came up and filled my camera bag with cash for CJ and his mom. I was so blessed by their support. A few days before Christmas, all my employees, including Jennifer and I, went to their house to meet them and film the whole thing. We were all so excited and blessed to be able to help someone personally rather than just giving the money to a large unknown charity. It was a beautiful day with them, and it just felt like the smile of God was upon all of it. They were so thankful, and Sandra was in tears of joy most of the time. No one had any idea that this would be CJ's last Christmas. Within months, the tumor had come back so strong that it was now cutting off his esophagus and he could no longer eat. There was nothing they could do, and on September 15th, 2008, he passed away, but in heavenly fashion. I was always worried about Sandra, as was everyone, especially CJ. We didn't think she would want to live after fighting this hard for him, and not only losing him, but by the time she was at the end of this epic battle, she had so many health issues of her own that she too was now living from hospital visit to hospital visit. A rare blood cancer, strange heart issues, MRSA, and several other complications. The amount of suffering this dear sister in the Lord had gone through was staggering, and yet she was still clinging strongly to her faith and hope in Christ through it all. I was so proud to meet someone like her. She was in so much pain and had suffered so much, but she refused to grumble against God or to distrust His sovereign plan. He was her everything. She had given everything she had to save her child, and he was a very big part of her heart and life. God knew she loved that boy so much, and he knew she was going to have a very difficult time, so he did something spectacular. The morning of the day he was to pass away, one of his older brothers had come in to check on him and leaned down to listen to his breathing while he slept. When he left the room, he asked Sandra, "Mom, did you give CJ fresh berries to eat this morning?" She said, "No, he hasn't eaten anything this morning." The room was filled with something like the smell of fresh, sweet berries, and they couldn't understand where the smell was coming from. Several hours later, he was awake, and they were in his room when suddenly, even in his terribly weak state, CJ brightened up, leaned forward, and began to drum on himself like he was keeping in rhythm with some music. He said, "Do you hear that music?" Sandra couldn't hear it, but CJ sure could. Soon he began looking up towards the ceiling in his room like he was looking at someone. They sat and just watched him. After a few minutes, CJ put his hand up towards the place he was looking at and said, "No, I'm not giving up. I said I would never give up." Sandra realized he must have been talking to angels. She started to cry because she knew what this meant. But she said, "Oh, honey, it's okay. You aren't quitting, son. You fought so hard and so long. You've had such great courage. Honey, if they are here to take you, you can go and be with God now, CJ." CJ seems to have heard several previous warnings from God or the angels about suicide. And so he made his mom promise that she wouldn't do anything to herself so that they could be together again in heaven. There are many scriptures in the Bible that led me personally to teach that a person cannot take their own life and still go to heaven. Suicide is the sin of self-murder, and you cannot ask for forgiveness for your sins after you die. See Hebrews 9:12. What the Lord does with young children or mentally ill persons who take their life is not for me to know. But please do not think that you can, sound of mind, choose to take your own life and still go to heaven. The devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And when he succeeds in assaulting a person's mind and taking their own life, it is not so that he can fast-track another person into the arms of Christ in heaven. There is nothing in the Bible that comes even close to suggesting that you can murder yourself and be counted among the faithful saints in heaven. On the contrary, please understand that suicide is the ultimate act of unbelief and lack of faith in God, which shows contempt for Him, His goodness, and His ownership of the Christian who was purchased at the price of Christ's shed blood. It's hard to hear and accept as truth, but the Bible is so clear. And even if you just look at what happened to the hundreds of thousands of Jews who were not allowed into the promised land because they were talked into unbelief by the 10 spies, can you imagine how many people the devil talks into unbelief? The Bible teaches that you cannot shrink back from faith in Christ and still be with Him in heaven. You cannot throw away what Christ purchased on the cross, trampling the grace He has bestowed upon you, and still think you can please God enough to enter eternal life. We must remember that God does not show favoritism or make exceptions. Romans 11:19-22. You will say then, "Branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in." Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Jesus said we must be an overcomer all the way to the end if we want to enter life. To make the truth on this so clear for you, try to read the following scriptures and then say after each one, "But I can still commit suicide and go to heaven." The contradiction of the truth will be very clear if you are someone who loves the actual truth rather than what we sometimes want to be the truth. Read Psalm 78:18 through 22, Matthew 10:22, 10:33, 24:13, Luke 8:13, 14:29 through 30, Romans 11:20 through 22, 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17, 6:19 through 20, 15:2, 2 Corinthians 1:8 through 9, Colossians 1:22 through 23, Galatians 6:7 through 9, Hebrews 3 verse 6, 3 verses 14 through 15, 3 verses 18 through 19, chapter 10 verses 37 through 39, and chapter 11 verse 6, 1 Timothy 1:19, 2 Timothy 2:4, and 4 verses 7 through 8, 1 John 2:24 through 25, and Revelation chapter 2 verses 10 through 11, and chapter 21 verse 8. If one of my own children commits suicide after they reach the age of accountability, which the Bible defines by when the child knows the difference between right and wrong, not by a certain age, then I have no biblical expectation for them to spend eternity with me in heaven, even if they become a true follower of Christ. See Deuteronomy 1:39 and Isaiah 7:15 through 16. This, of course, is assuming that I too endure all the way to the end, holding on to my faith and hope in Christ. Otherwise, I will not make it either. The Bible is crystal clear on this for those who love the truth and have ears to hear. This is exactly why Paul says for us to not be arrogant, but to be afraid. Knowing what CJ had heard from God or the angels, multiple times according to the family, he made Sandy promise that she would not do anything to harm herself after he was gone. She promised him that she wouldn't take her own life, but said that she was going to miss him deeply. Finally, the time came for him to go, and his one brother was leaning over him. CJ motioned for him to lean back away from him, and then he looked up where he had seen and heard the angels and said in a frail voice, "I can't come to you, but at least I can sit up for you." He slowly raised himself up, stretched out his arms, and immediately passed away, leaving his body behind and stepping into eternal bliss with the Lord Jesus Christ. CJ and Sandra had such a huge impact on me. Their courage and faith to go through that much suffering and to still be loving and trusting God was beyond just admirable. I had no training in telling stories, and I barely knew how to do basic video editing, but I wanted to find a way to tell this story to encourage others. I finished the story and put it on Vimeo on December 3rd, 2008. The story came out so beautiful, and I was amazed. When the story was finished, Jennifer, of all people, suggested we submit it for the 2009 Telly Awards, which is like the Emmys for TV production and online video production houses. This was my very first ever production of a story video, and to my amazement, it won 4 Silver Telly Awards. CJ's story led me to start a website where I could start producing and compiling other God stories. I wouldn't know it for several more years, but that in turn became the foundation of what would ultimately become RelentlessHeart.com, a ministry where God called me primarily to tell the incredible stories of all that He has done in my life and how He has had mercy on me. But this wouldn't happen until the bottom dropped out completely, and I went through about 4 more years of terrible affliction and darkness, which were to be my training for this ministry. The reaction to the CJ story gave me the confidence and increased my desire to tell other God stories and testimonies that would bring Him glory. However, since the work was for free, Jennifer became increasingly upset and pressured me more and more to continue working on and building up my training business. The conflict in my heart between my worthless secular work in sales training and my desire to work for God's kingdom was in full swing, and Jennifer's anger was also growing. It was sometime around this same time when I had went into my local Starbucks in Avalon Park, Florida, and my order total came to $6.66. It was eerie. But myself and the barista laughed it off as I asked her if she could please overcharge me for a different amount. I had seen the number once or twice every year or so, just like everyone else. But from this point forward, it started popping up far more than usual. I became intimidated, and since there was so much trouble in the marriage, I thought Satan was really harassing me. Our income continued to dwindle as the 2008 credit crisis impacted more and more businesses. All that peace I had been enjoying in our marriage was now gone, and Jennifer was right back to the same old angry manipulation and control of me. We started fighting about money all over again. I continued to think about how I could serve God's kingdom, provide for my family, and keep the peace in my marriage. I even sold my favorite vehicle which I ever owned, my Toyota Tacoma truck. She had hated that thing every day since I had her co-sign with me to buy it. Now I was ready to do anything to try to keep her happy again. In January of 2009, I was contacted by a successful Christian sales trainer and author who I had actually wanted to meet years earlier. He had seen the CJ story and called to congratulate me on the work. As we talked, he learned of my online training system and soon became interested in it for his own training. In February, he invited me to attend a business meeting in the rainforest of Panama, Central America, so he could show the technology to his associates. He had written a book about business strategies using the rainforest as a metaphor for business success. Ironically, Zig Ziglar had also written the foreword for his book. If I made the sale, this would be some much-needed income for us. $50,000 for the license of the technology, plus thousands in video production. Once again, my focus was right back on money to save our marriage and maintain our lifestyle. I wanted Jennifer to come with me on the trip, especially as a good distraction from all her anger towards me, but we couldn't really afford for either of us to go. Nevertheless, the client was insistent that I try to be there, and that doing so would really increase our chances of closing the sale. My friend Larry Smith was also going, so I went ahead and decided I would go and we would split some cost on the trip. Jennifer felt I was again going on a vacation while she stayed home with the children, and she was once again filled with poisonous hate and bitterness for me. I walked out of the house so discouraged, and I went for the first time into our backyard woods to pray. After how wonderful our marriage had been in late 2008, I cried out to God in such pain and frustration about what in the world was going on. I felt like I couldn't win. First, she was mad at me because I was doing free video work for the kingdom of God, and now I was trying hard to make a big sale to please her, but because it was in some exotic place that she wasn't getting to go to, she was mad again. As I was walking through the woods, humbled and needy, I heard the Spirit speak these words to my spirit. I am about to teach you about a part of life which you cannot see with your eyes. It is an invisible battle, and you cannot win it with a positive mental attitude. Instantly, I knew that God was speaking to me about spiritual warfare, the topic I had so often avoided in my Christianity. I hoped after prayer things would calm down, but Jennifer got even angrier. By the time it came for me to leave, she refused even to take me to the airport, and I had to call one of my friends to take me. As I boarded the plane, it was exciting to become the minority for the very first time in my life. Larry and I were the only two white people on the entire plane, and the excitement of this trip to Central America quickly became a good distraction away from the craziness I had just left behind. Waiting for me in the rainforest was a warning about the spiritual warfare that was about to come against me. A dramatic word from God through two different people about my future ministry impact and the doorway to the greatest temptation and test of my life so far.